Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Jonathan Ritter with Wake Up America Church Ministries. Hope you guys are having a wonderful Saturday. We are, 14th, Valentine's Day. So we have Valentine's Day coming right around the corner. So you guys out there, don't forget to buy that special someone in your life. If you have somebody special in your life, something, right? I've already bought my wife a few little items for Valentine's, and we have been together for a good while now. 20 years. So. And I thank God for her every day to have somebody. She's very special in my life, and I've said this once. I'm not saying this to be boastful. She truly is a blessing from God. And thank God for her. We are, believe it or not, this is our last lesson, our lesson on Titus. So, if you guys haven't listened to 1st and 2nd Timothy, we went through those. They're all in this location. You just got to stroll down. You keep strolling down, you'll see that we went into, if you haven't, or Holy Spirit leading me, and maybe you did listen to him, of course, Acts, the whole book of Acts. Of course, didn't hit on everything because it would have took forever. And the Ephesians. So if you guys haven't checked those studies out, I encourage you guys to go back and listen to them. Of course, if you have any questions, please email them to me. But today we will be looking at Titus 3, 1 through 11. When we're done with this lesson, I don't know which next lesson I'm going to go into. I'll have to pray and seek God's direction on that. Also, on the Old Testament tab, I post a few videos on there for the Old Testament Bible studies. Just links for some videos from the Old Testament about some Kim Ham stuff. Been really pondering and thinking about doing a Bible study in Genesis. I just haven't really figured out what direction that the Holy Spirit wants to lead me, because Genesis, there's so much in there that can be talked about, and I will not want to stay on that book for the next 10 years. So the goal is to probably, if I start it, to have it done in at least 6 months or a year. But tonight, or not really tonight, but maybe some of you guys, when y'all listen to this, it will be night. The title of this Bible study is called Living to Do. The overarching theme of tonight's study will be believers should look for opportunities to do good works as acts of worship. That is, believers should look for opportunities to do good works as acts of worship. Our reading will be in Titus 3, 1 through 11. So let's read that. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities, powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, shewing, and as I'm reading from the King James Version, shewing is just like showing, all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, and that's many, lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us by washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the faithful saying, that these things I will, that thou firm, constant, that that which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto man. And when he's saying men here, he's talking about umbrella, men and women here. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is heretic after the first and second omission rejects, knowing that he that is such a subvert and sinned, being condemned of himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come today thanking for this opportunity just to go into your word. God, lift those that are on our hearts today that may be experiencing something in their life, a challenge, a struggle, a sickness, financial strain. Lord, we lift them up to you. We know according to your will, your divine purpose will be done. Our hearts still hurt for those that are suffering. We are supposed to weep for those that weep, especially for our brothers and sisters, and be joyful with those of joy, Lord. We are a family. When one of us hurt, we all should hurt. And I'm speaking as a family that's a global family of true Christians. Our brothers and sisters over there in China that are suffering greatly, really suffering, being put in prison, losing their lives because they believe and they are not ashamed of the gospel. Our hearts should hurt for our brothers and sisters in those countries suffering. We should not forget not to pray for those, just not in China, but Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, and of course, I could keep on going and on. North Korea, South Korea. But we lift them up to you, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that even though we can't be there, I wish I could be with them, giving them the word of God or doing what I can for them. But prayer is a powerful thing. It reaches where we can't reach because your hands, as we speak, are great. You see me right here and you see those all around us. You know us each by name. Our very hair on our head is numbered. You are so great, and our little minds try to wrap around this infinite God and we can't. Our words will fall short. In those moments, we just lift your name and worship you for who you are and how beautiful and how sovereign, how vast, how all-knowing, how all-powerful your presence is about, Lord. And thank you for the Holy Spirit that resides in your believers. Thank God for that fire that burns in our loins to go out into that world and to tell this world about Jesus regardless of the costs that we may accumulate. We are supposed to count the costs, do the math, and following you, Lord. You want disciples, those that will press on, that will endure to the end. Lord, create more disciples with that heartbeat for the ministry. Not worrying about their comfortable lifestyle, just their focus is on you, Lord. In your eyes, they remain. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Titus 3, 1 through 11. People who have been imprisoned for their faith remains faithful despite great costs. Christians with few economic resources give sacrificially to relieve believers fleeing their homes in religious persecution. Faithful laymen use their business opportunities to share Jesus with others. Believers around the world demonstrate their faith in difficult situations. As believers, we are responsible for walking like our Savior and doing good deeds for others. And the two questions here at the beginning of our study is, how might a believer good works point others to Jesus? And how can a believer communicate his or her motive for doing good works in a way that honors God? First, we know works don't save us. That's clear. It is the grace, it is the mercy of Jesus Christ, right? It points to the cross and the blood that was shed. For we know without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. And we are sinful. Sin should break our hearts, drive us to our knees. Not an endorsement of our sin, praising it around like it's something to be proud of. Sin is sin. I don't glory in my sin. I don't praise my sin. It breaks my heart. I am human. I do have flesh. And we will sin. Not accepting the fact of it, as in endorsing it and living in it. No. Sin should grieve our hearts and drive us to this word of repentance. That is turning away. We don't live in it. We turn away from it. It grieves our heart. And I preach on sin and a lot. And I will preach on sin till Jesus calls me home. Or if I, tell him, until I can't. But our good works are manifest because we are saved. We are Christians. We are the disciples that are pressing forward. And you will have good works because you are saved. Once again, they don't save you. But because you're saved, you will produce works. One way or the other. When we look at Titus 3, 1 through 15, just kind of getting an overview of these verses before we go into them. Understanding Paul's epistles to Titus requires reading it as a letter, right, to a colleague, not just a theological letter. The original form, right, lacked the chapters, verses, divisions that were added later for ease of reference. Let's get that, when we look at our Bibles, we'll see, of course, the chapters and we'll see the verses, but we've got to remember these were letters and they wouldn't have had those breaks in it. Sometimes these markers break up the natural, right, that flow pattern of that letter. Understanding Paul's intent requires Bible students to look at the way sentences and paragraphs should naturally follow each other, and that's very important when we're reading through these letters. And the opening verses of chapter 3 refers back to the people dressed in chapter 2. Paul has given instructions about how Titus should teach various groups about character and conduct. As he moves toward the letter's conclusion, Paul summarizes his comments. He expands them to describe how believers should live out their faith in a wide range of situations, from dealing with the authorities to interaction with other people. They were to honor Christ. Leads to the Cretan Christians get the idea that Paul and Titus were speaking down to them. Paul interjected a personal confession. He emphasized how God had bestowed mercy and grace in their lives in spite of their terrible sins. Just as the Lord has transformed them, he could work in and through these Cretan believers to demonstrate his transforming powers. Despite their best efforts, Paul and Titus would still encourage or encounter, actually, that'd be a better word, be encounter, opponents outside within the church. That's outside and within the church, and we still have that. And believe it or not, some of the most well, within the church can be your greatest enemies. It shouldn't be. Paul urges son in the ministry to avoid useless debates, remain true to the message. People who believe the gospel should give themselves to live accordingly. Titus' work was urgent because he had limited time to set the foundation on which other colleagues would build. While another pastor arrived from Paul, Titus would leave Crete to join Paul in Neapolis, where they would spend the winter. In the meantime, Titus' pastoral ministry requires strengthening the disciples in the faith and in their walk with Christ. And as we read through verses 1 through 11, I want to encourage you guys to list the actions Paul called on Titus to encourage. And how, and in reflect that, how is a believer's good behavior connected to the gospel of the message? I have a bird out my window. He's making some noise, so you'll probably hear that in the background, like a screeching noise. He's really seen. And now he's got my dog very excited outside, so you'll hear those background noise. So the pleasure of doing these at home, you get all the background sound, right? So when we look at verse 1, let's read that. We'll look at verse 1 and 2, and we'll read those and break those down. Verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey the magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, shewing all meekness unto all men. These Christians in Crete needed to be reminded that godly behavior could influence unbelievers to embrace the gospel. Paul instructs Titus to remind them too here, is this to be subject to the principalities and powers. Paul was not advocating blind allegiance that required believers to violate God's authority. He was encouraging believers to respect citizens living under the rules and regulations of the Roman government. Obedience to those in authority is part of God's plan for order and peace. Now, I will say a few things about this, because and if you guys have been around the last, 2 years, and you're not living in a box, you will hear Romans 13, right? Yeah, 1 through 12, and of course, I've done a Bible study a while back, last year maybe, on whole Romans. But let me read some of this in Romans 1 through 12. Let every soul be subject unto a higher power, for there is no power above God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And that verse 1, now I'm not going to break all this down. It's just more of a point of reference in how that these scriptures are misused in a blind allegiance to the government, a physical government. Let every soul be subject, that is, under, unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. This is pointing to the ultimate power of God, the powers that be ordained of God, meaning God has given the government power. Wheresoever therefore resist the power, resist the ordinance of God, they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, you will see that word, but to the evil. Whence I then be afraid of the power, do that which is good, that I shall have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee of for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he that bear not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath unto him, and do evil. Wherefore you must needs to be subject, not only for wrath, but also the conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for those that are God's ministers, attending unto the very thing. Render therefore all their dues, tribute to those tribute is due, custom to the custom, fear to which fear, honor and honor. Owe no man anything, but love one another, for that love another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit. They shall other commandments briefly comprehend in saying, they shall love thy neighbor as itself, meaning that's an over umbrella thing to love your neighbor. He will do these things. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as itself. And then 10 says, love, work no ill to neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. And knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer when we believe. The night is far near, the day is hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let's put on the armor of light. And that's pointing, of course, to Ephesians 6, right? The armor of God. Let's work honestly as day, not to rotting in drunkenness, in the chambering of wantonness, not in strife and enmity. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for lust. So this whole thing, I read the whole thing it's about looking at the whole context. People will take Romans 13 and take 1, 2, and 3 and say, no matter what the government says, you're supposed to do it. When the government is pointing and doing evil, we're not saying, okay, I am going to do evil too. I'm just going to listen to my government. Prime example is, now, sin is sin, right? He looks down on it, and sin, period, grieves heart. And I'm not picking on one sin or the other. But when we look at homosexuality, this is a sin. But if you look around at everything, I'm going to try to keep this whole thing to an hour, which I don't want to get too deep into this. But when we look at homosexuality as a sin, what we're seeing in other, like especially Canada, there are preachers are going to jail for preaching against homosexuality. Basically, simply that a man and a woman, that is marriage, that is sacred. And we know that, of course, through scriptures. I pointed out quite a few times. That's sacred. When the government, our government has deemed that same-sex marriage is okay, we're not supposed to say, okay, we agree, we believe, we're going Romans 13, 1, right, let every soul be subject unto the higher power. There is no power above God, all the powers that he has ordained, and then it goes on, and it was like, for rulers are not terror of good works, but the evil without be afraid of the powers which do good, our verse 2 says, wherefore thou resist the power? So we can't resist the government, right? Resist their ordinance. But here is, resist the ordinance of God. Our government should be answering to God. Our government should be pointing to God. Our government should be fearful of God. And when they cease not to be fearful of God, then we cease not to blindly give them the respect they need. Now, we pray for those in our power, or that are in power, that are in our government, because we don't want their souls to be lost. We do not want to see them go to hell. But when they go against God, against the kick, and that's when they're saying, oh, homosexuality, that's normal. And in Canada, of course, they're arresting people for disagreeing with that. Canada's government is going against the word of God, and our government is going against the word of God. Vast majority of them are. If they could, they would do exactly what they're doing in Canada. And I wanted to get into that a little bit. I'm not going to break all that down, because that could be a lot of sermons. But Acts 5, remember context. And I could actually provide a lot more scriptures. But we take this Romans 13, 1 through, you know, not well, the whole book of Romans, well, not book, the chapter. And we look at Acts 5:29. And here in Acts 5:29 says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The government was going against the message. The government today is going against the word of God. Now, we are supposed to follow the government. You know, you think of Jesus when, and of course I could go in a lot more scripture, when he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God to what is God. I mean, but there is a dividing line there. It's like when the coronavirus came out and they were calling the churches non-essential. That grieved my heart. But there, because our churches to me are essential, and I know that we are the church, and I've known and this, and people will get mad, and that's and you will find out when people get mad about that, you can examine or you if you start really if you could walk for them for a week or something in their shoes, you can really probably see they're not truly all in. That should grieve our spirit when the government says that our churches, our buildings, that, you know, that's our collective worship, is non-essential. Why places like Planned Parenthood, abortion centers were able to be opened, even liquor stores and even strip clubs were considered essential, but the church wasn't. It still kind of grieves my heart. And now we're seeing the fruit of that. Churches are closing left and right. And that is sad. So I just want to kind of break those down, because we need to understand the misuse of Romans 13. And we need to make sure we take that and link it with Acts 5:29. They're not contradicting themselves. When our government violates clear biblical principles, that's when we say no. Respectfully, right? Paul would agree if you read through Acts, and we did a whole Bible study on Acts. He went against the government, not trying to be hateful, but he said, I will stand on the word of God. And you can see all the troubles that he got himself into, as we will. Continuing, Paul hoped the believers in serving in the churches of Crete could work to make life better for those who rule and for those who live under the rulers, right? By being ready to every good work, they could have a wide opportunity to validate their faith in Christ through that civil duty, meaning we're not supposed to be hostile. We are supposed to take a stand, and through that, we let our light shine. Not meaning we won't be thrown in jail for it, or even, possibly killed one day. I don't know. We'll see. Titus needed to remain. I'd be reminded believers to demonstrate their salvation in four ways. First, you see this in verse 2. First, they should not speak evil of anyone. While believers have the right to disagree with political policies, right, they are not to engage in verbal assault or evil talk about those in authority. Second, they should be no brawlers. Believers have the opportunity or the responsibility to be peacemakers rather than brawlers. Third, they should be gentle. Kindness opens doors of ministry that enables the gospel message to be spread. Fourth, they should know meekness upon all men. Meekness is not weakness, right, but strength under control of Christ. As believers show the evidence of their transformation through Christ, they should build bridges, conveying the grace toward all people. And the question here is, why was it important for believers to submit to the authority of the government? And how does being a responsible citizen impacts how others view Christians? And I'm not going to try to go too deep into that, because just breaking down that first verse took a little time, and I honestly didn't go all the way deep into that. Once again, if you ever have any questions, you can email me on these matters, and I can definitely enlighten you with scripture, because, you know, it's just the Holy Spirit, right? He just given me the gift to be able to do that, and thank God for that. We need more men like that, that can be able to point to scripture and say, here's what it says other than my opinion. Here's my opinion. I'll give you some more opinion. I know it's in the Bible, I just can't show you where it's at. No, we are supposed to be students of the Word of God, and we should be able to point to scripture, at least to the book, right? As we move on to verse 3 through 7, Let's read that. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceitful, serving divers lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior, toward men appear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. His mercy saves us. By the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Christ, Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, right? Being justified by His grace, we shall be made heirs according to the hope of the eternity of life. See, the work of Christ in Paul was revealed by his transparent confession he made regarding his life prior to salvation. By using that pronoun we, Paul includes himself and Titus. The word were in this word were indicates the contrast between a believer's their degenerated past to what we would say a regenerated past, or a regenerated present life, right? And of course we know that means old and new. When we come to Christ, we are no longer our old self. We are new in Christ. Don't mean we don't are not going through a process of, I've used this word several times, sanctification. That's a process of becoming more like Jesus, meaning Jesus is still going to work those rough edges out. And Lord knows He's still working my rough edges out. I think about artists, right? You know, you ever look at those sculptures, like wood sculptures, or maybe the older sculptures out of rock, and they got to chip away pieces to get that beautiful finished work. And thing is, Jesus keeps chipping away at pieces, shaping us into who He needs us to be. That's the sanctification process. Of course, that won't be completely done until our last breath on earth is gone, or until Jesus comes back for us, and then that will be completed. As Paul pointed out, the vices that characterize the life of an unbeliever, he was describing a broad sample rather than an exhaustive list. He's basically just giving a taste of what we once were and that we should not be, right? He refers first to being foolish, because a spiritually lost person does not comprehend God's plan or His truth. Second, God's authority, and allows themselves to be led astray by Satan. So, oh, wait a minute. I skipped a part. Sorry about that. He refers first to being foolish, because a spiritual lost person does not comprehend God's plan or His truth. Second, unsaved persons are disobedient and deceived because they reject God's authority, allowing themselves to be led astray by Satan. Next, unsaved individuals are characterized as serving divers lusts and pleasures. They are enslaved to the lusts of their flesh and live in bondage to their pleasure. They cannot satisfy their deepest need. Fourth, they live in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This is a picture, right, of that degenerated life is a set in of the frame of that intimacy, and paints with the stains of ill will, restless discontent. It's that divide, right? Hate was the full fruit of depravity that led to that fractional relationship, murder, greed, racism, rejection of God's truth, for withholding love from others. It's all a divide, right? Sin. Paul's purpose in calling attention to the traits of this degeneracy was twofold. First, he wanted to stress the critical need of Christ-like behavior toward unsaved persons. Second, he wanted to emphasize that as followers of Christ, we were once driven by the same sins that now should disgust us, right? Therefore, it should be humble. This should be humbling us to our knees, breaking our hearts, reminding us that when we look at unbelievers, with scorn and contentment. We should not be looking at them that way. Our hearts should be exposed. Our tears should flow. Because I once was like that. And I can relate on things like, and of course, I used to drink all the time. One was not enough. Drink until the pain was gone. Until the morning. And I can understand the desires of drink, alcohol. And somebody that struggles with that, I can say I once was there. Now, and I will tell you today, I still crave just a sip, especially on a hard day. And that's when I have to say no, recognizing the devices of the enemy, because one will lead to another and to another. That Casting Crown song is a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's how the devil operates. It's just one, and then it's another. Then he compounds it. Next thing you know, you're so far deep in the hole, you don't even remember how you got there. Thank God for the Holy Spirit that corrects us, that gives us the strength to stand against those traps, those temptations that Satan puts out there that wants us to grab onto. When we look at verse 4 through 5, there's a phenomenal difference between a life mirrored in depravity and a life made new by Christ. Paul wanted Titus to remind believers to live in the profound reality of God's gift of salvation. A salvation based on God's attributes and actions instead of our merit and actions. God's kindness and love was revealed in, of course, His Son, Jesus Christ. His kindness unite with His love was not merely an emotional posture, but a redeeming action. Our human predicament was so hopeless that the only possible way to be saved was by the divine rescue orchestrated by God, our Savior. We need a Savior. Paul clearly stated the basis of salvation was revealed and accomplished by the work of Christ, not by the works of our righteousness, right? Our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. Paul emphasized that salvation is not a matter of what we do. It's a matter of what Jesus has done. Good works are the result of salvation, not the cause of salvation. Paul explained that believers are saved according to God's mercy. And of course, if you flip over to Ephesians 2:2-8, and of course, I love citing 9 and 10, because people just want to quote 8, but I'm just going to quote 8 here is, "For by grace we are saved, and here by mercy we are saved." And like grace and mercy all points to the cross, right? Well, mercy here is similar to grace, right? It can be distinguished in this regard. Grace refers to God's generous providing the forgiveness that we did not deserve, while mercy refers to God tenderly withholding that condemnation that we do deserve. We deserve hell. Paul explains that salvation was a singular event described by several different terms. That washing was a metaphor to describing the spiritual cleansing associated with salvation. While it can serve as a picture for baptism, it must all not be assumed that baptism carries a saving function as the water baptism. A believer is not saved by the ordinance of baptism, but a believer is baptized as a testimony and picture of the cleansing power of the Savior. And of course, we know that water baptism is just a sign or is pointing to Christ. It's a saying here, I accepted Christ into my heart truly, and because I have done that, I want to point to the Word of God, and the Word of God tells of this water baptism, and I want to do it because I love Jesus so much. And I want people to know, even just with my baptism, although I know the work's already been done in my heart, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? John 3:1-6, born again. it's a outward confession of an inward change. That's what water baptism is. The term here, regeneration, this denotes life or rebirth that results from a saving relationship with Christ. Regeneration is a work that is imparted by Him to a believer that results in this renewing of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in the gift of salvation, as the Holy Spirit indwells a believer at the moment of salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? And it reminds for the purpose of guiding, teaching, empowering a believer to bear godly fruit. And of course, you can see what fruit is over in Ephesians 5. To share the gospel message and to live a victorious over temptation. When we look at verse 6 through 7, the Holy Spirit was given partially to believers as if it was withholding Himself. Instead, the Spirit was shed on us lavishly as evidence that He is abundantly sufficient for every need in a believer's life. The Spirit that indwelled Paul and Titus is the same Spirit that indwells believers today. You know, when we look at that, the Holy Spirit was not partially given to believers, right? As if He was withholding Himself. But we need to look at that. When we look at that word shed on us in verse 6, that is evidence pointing to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in Paul in Titus's time is the same Holy Spirit that comes to indwell in us today. Now, I'm not going to get into much in the salvation message here. I preach on salvation a lot. I just love it so much because it's when I think of God's grace and mercy, it just blows my mind. But you know, you can go over the Romans, you know, Romans 10. You can read that all the way down. You can go to Romans 5. You can read that all the way down. You can look at the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I encourage you to study those daily. Or study one. And just, there's so much there. You spend a lifetime going through those Gospels. And, of course, Romans is such a beautiful letter, and in the whole book of Romans is just Paul preaching from the Old Testament salvation. That's how I kind of look at that. He's saying, here's Jesus, there He is, there's Jesus again, everything's pointing to Jesus, and here He is, He has come, He has fulfilled prophecy thousands, right? Prophetic in the Old Testament. But the same Holy Spirit that was there is still here, and we come to Christ and we truly open our hearts to Him. The Holy Spirit floods our soul, ignites our spirit, and we are supposed to be this word regenerated, meaning we are no longer our old, and we strive for we are new, and we strive to live a life that is a reflection of that change daily now, not just on Sunday. As we continue, the word that in verse 7 indicates a objective reality regarding to salvation and introduce the status of justification. And, you know, remember these words, sanctification, justification. You can Google them. You can look at them. When we look at justification, this is simply God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of His righteousness and all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. And of course, you can see that in Romans, you can see all through the Bible, but Romans 3:23, 1 through 5, that would be that really highlights the justification there. Justification is a declaration that appears by His grace, right? So that is Jesus' grace. So that believers are classified as righteous heirs according to the hope of that eternal life, right? As heir, referring to that we are members, right, of the family who inherit this designated wealth. Believers are children in the family of God who receive that spiritual riches as heirs. Believers experience the present benefits of his riches while anticipating the guaranteed fullness of eternally with him. I'm going to tell you, man, what's waiting for us after this life, especially as children of God, as we, you know, run this race in life. And Paul said, I ran my race, I kept the faith, right? And he also speaks of being a soldier, and I endure. What's waiting for us, that is something, you know, Paul right now is experiencing it. Peter's experiencing it. And one day we will experience it with him. And that's such a beautiful thing. You realize one day we will see Paul. Do you realize one day we will see Peter? Do you realize one day we will see Noah? Do you realize that, well, I could keep on going on, but just think about how it gets me so excited what's waiting for us. I get like, oh, you know, when I wake up in the morning, I'm like, I'm not in heaven yet. Oh, I know God has something for me to do here. So I keep on pressing on, but man, what's waiting for us? I could care less about the riches of this life, because they'll fade. I ain't taking none of that with me. The physical, material things. I could have the nice house and all the nice things, cars, means nothing. If I didn't live a life pointing others to Christ, preaching a gospel that others before me preach, and probably a whole lot better, like Paul and Peter, I'm not as elegant as they are, but I love God, so I do what I can, what the Holy Spirit has given me. But heirs according to the hope of his eternal life, that should bring you a lot of hope if you're a child of God. Justification, it's important, seen at the cross. The question is, how would you describe the difference between doing good works to gain salvation and doing good works because one has been granted salvation? Man, we could get way deep off in that question. How would you describe the difference between doing good works to gain salvation and doing good works because one has been granted salvation? All I want to say is that we are not saved by works. As I said earlier today, we are saved by, you know, Ephesians 2:8-9, and then 10 tells us, then we go into the works. We're saved by grace through faith, of course. Titus 3:5 here, where we looked at, and mercy, which all points to Jesus Christ, but points to salvation, points to his enduring love, his agape love, his divine love. As we move on, let's look at Titus 3, 8 through 11, and we're about to hit the 50-minute mark here, so. Let's see. Verse 8 through 11 here. This is a faithful saying, that these things I will, that thou hast affirmed constantly, that which have believed in God might be careful. To maintain good works, these things are good and profitable unto man, but avoid foolish questions and geologies and contentions, striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition rejects, knowing that he that is such a subvert in sin being condemned himself. When we look at verse 8, the foundation truth of the gospel that Paul is previously emphasizing in verse 4 through 7 compiles another faithful saying. He wanted Titus to affirm those truths. The word firm here carries the idea of a strong reinforcement. Titus needed to firmly to assure the believers about God's word so that they might be careful to maintain good works. Behaving the gospel is a reliable indicating of believing the gospel. Healthy doctrine is verification by holy living. And I know holy living, that ain't popular. Believers were expected to carefully devote themselves to doing good deeds that honor Christ. Paul explained that such activity was good and profitable unto men. Godly service not only benefits others, it also blesses the ones doing them. Deeds of ministry to unbelievers as well as believers are not optional that Paul left open. Instead, they are central activities of discipline and of a devoted follower of Christ, a disciple. A life yield to Christ will inevitably produce spiritual fruit that enriches a family, a church, and a community. When we look at verse 9, here it says, to the extent that believers at Crete would involve themselves to edifying ministries based on sound teaching, they could avoid the harmful discussions. Consequently, Paul reminds Titus to steer clear of several deterrent activities. First, Titus needs to avoid foolish questions. Rather than engage in war of words, Titus could take the high road and refuse to bite on debate from false teachers. Paul was not instructing Titus to shoo honest discussions about vital spiritual issues. He was pleading with him to keep away from the silly and reckless disputes. Second, Paul warned Titus about genealogies. Paul had in mind the specialty interpretation of genealogies provided by the false teachers. Third, Paul urged Titus to curtail the contentions because they stir up strife and this divisiveness. Four, Titus needed to elude strivings about the law. False teachers enjoyed controversial trivials in the Jewish laws and took measure of delight in minimizing the redeeming work of Christ in favor of a legalistic salvation. The question here is, how might engaging with quarrels and controversial of trivial get in the way of living out the gospel, honoring God through our works? That's very important. Very important. We are always supposed to give a reason, right, for our, and we're all supposed to study ourselves ashore in every person that we encounter in this life. We should lean on the Holy Spirit on the direction of that conversation, because the Holy Spirit will not lead you wrong. Now, how do we lean on the Holy Spirit? Well, it's about your personal life, right? How's your prayer life? How's your Bible study? How's your fellowship with your brothers and sisters? I'm talking about physical right here. I'm not talking about Zoom. I ain't talking about Facebook. I'm talking about in-face personal fellowship. Now, all that stuff is important, that can be used for the glory of God, but that should be the primary method of us getting together. But when you're doing that, you're having your brothers and sisters physically, seeing them, you're doing your praying, you're reading your Bible, studying the Word of God, you're seeking Him through worship and praise, you're doing these things, and these are dominating your life more than coming home and turning on the TV, or coming home and doing something else, and coming home and doing something else. Your heart is driven to the Word. Your heart is driven to prayer. Your heart is driven. So you kind of get the notion here. So when we're doing these things, we become more in tune with how to handle those type of conversations without getting too deep into that topic. Verse 10 through 11, Paul proposed to Titus a clear and simple procedure for dealing with heretic. This is divisive, posed as a serious threat to the first century churches, as it does today, right? This divisive person could hinder the mission of the church and tear apart the harmony among the believers. The procedure for managing a divisive person involves three strikes and you are out approach. Divisive man or woman was to receive two warnings and then be rejected. Paul matched the severity of the problem with the severity of the solution. Condoning divisive person's activity could expose the churches to the wolves of heresy. According to the proper solution was to deny fellowship with such a person and to reject their teachings. Factional individuals who reject godly correction and continue to spread this division, right? This strive, this word he uses, subvert. We need to be careful. Those that try to subvert the gospel within our churches, within our families. Such a strong description was indicative of a person with a rap conscience who remains spiritually corrupted. Furthermore, they were condemned because they kept persisting in promoting these untruths and their refusal to confess their sin account to a self-indictment of guilt. We should guard against false teachers. And when we're looking at a false teacher, we look at the Word of God. Where do they stand on the Word of God? There's only one truth, guys. The only absolute truth that is in Jesus Christ. For he said, I am the way, the life, and the truth, right? John 14:6, I believe. It was John 14:6. Take a peek here. But, so there's only one truth. That is in Jesus Christ, John 14:6. Jesus said, until I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me. He is the only truth. He is. So when he says truth, he's pointing to the Word of God. And what does it say? We measure, and I always say when I'm preaching or teaching, measure me by the Word of God. That is the measuring stick. Not how many degrees I have plaster on my wall, and how elegant I can speak, or I make you feel so good inside, warm and fuzzy inside. No, what does the Word of God says? If I contradict the Word of God, I should be a man that heeds correction. You come with the Word of God, you say you misquoted this, or you missaid this, and I was like, we'll look at it, and if I did, you know, I'm human. I apologize. If I have to apologize in public or whoever around me, I'll do that. That's the humility. That I'm human. I'm not God. I can make mistakes. I can misspeak. But those that don't heed that correction, that keep on going, you will see people on these big mega pastors. They'll misquote something immediately. They will, instead of going on Facebook and apologizing for their misquote, quoted, they will remove their videos. That just shows me there's a level of pride there, because they don't want to admit that they were wrong. There's problems there, and we should, I'm not saying not listen to them, I'm just saying we should be very cautious around these guys, because pride comes fall, and then we get shocked when we find out there's, you know, sleeping with somebody in their church or something. It blows my mind every time. It's just because we're not, as a nation, supposed to be a Christian-focused nation, which I disagree with. Now, we are no longer, if we ever were a Christian nation, we are no longer that. We should be measuring every word a man says in the pulpit or teaching the Word of God. We should be looking up the scriptures, and that person should be pointing to the scripture more than pointing to his personal opinion. Be very aware of those there that love to drop jokes and try to make you feel very comfortable, and they stray from the Word of God. They are borderlining on that false teaching scenario. I'm not calling them a false teacher. I'm saying they're borderlining on that. So closing this out, we just hit our hour mark almost. Take home messages, guys. Believers demonstrate their faith through godly actions. Second, salvation offered through faith in Christ moves believers to good works. And third, by avoiding useless debates, believers can concentrate on the honoring God through doing good works. The end of the study questions here is, I'll just mention a few of these. To what actions over the past week can you point that demonstrates your faith in Christ? And how can you more clearly demonstrate your faith in Christ? Reflect, of course, back on Titus 3:14, and I encourage you guys to do that. And the difference and the difference Christ has made in your life. How does your faith in Christ help you live a productive life? And of course, memorize that verse. I always encourage memorization. And I want to encourage you guys, look out in your community. Hopefully you're part of a church, and hopefully that church is a God-fearing, Bible-preaching, on fire for God church that wants to point to the scripture instead of being popular and irrelevant to a culture who is anti-God. And look out how your church and how you within that design is reaching out to the community. And that will end our study on 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Pray that this is a blessing to your hearts. And once again, if you have any questions, please just email me. If you're part of my Facebook group, you can definitely private message me through that. I don't know what next Bible study we'll go through, but this one's done. And then, of course, if you scroll down, you'll see that we went through Acts and we went through Ephesians. Those are definitely at your disposal. And you can even go to the archives and you'll see a bunch of more Bible studies in there. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you for this opportunity, Lord, just to get into your word, to study it. I pray that through all this, you get the glory, you get the honor, not me, you. Lord, I pray those that are hearing this, these messages, these studies, Lord, that it just encourages them, it motivates them, it opens their eyes to points of the scripture they may have not seen otherwise, because you are the glory. You get the glory, you get the honor, the Holy Spirit that moves through me to teach these, Lord. And without you, I couldn't do nothing, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you just be with us the rest of the day, Lord, as we go into tomorrow, which will be Sunday, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we go to church, that building, Lord, and that we just seek you more. If there's no place around, Lord, we just pray that you open the doors to see a church that is actually preaching the word of God. If not, then, Lord, thank God for the avenue of the internet and the online presence. Thank you for that opportunity, Lord, just to be able to listen to a variety of different sermons as preached on Sunday, even throughout the week, God. I listen to my share of sermons and teachings throughout the week, Lord. I pray, God, that you just be with those that are preaching tomorrow and that are teaching tomorrow and that are doing the worship services tomorrow and the deacons and, Lord, and God, we just lift them up in the church leadership, Lord. We lift them up to you, Lord. We pray that everything they do is to point to you, only to you, Lord. We pray that their truth is only preached to the word of God and not of their own will. I pray those that are avoiding preaching the scripture, Lord, I pray the conviction of the Holy Spirit just racks and works their life over. I pray those that are resisting to the Holy Spirit, Lord, we lift them up to you, Lord. We pray for those that truly have not came to you, they have not turned from their wicked ways, God, our hearts are hurtful. And we pray for our leaders in power, God. We pray for their salvation, Lord. We do not want to see none of them to die and go to hell, Lord. We lift them up. We don't conform to their anti-God policies, and we stand on truth in love. But we also lift them up to you, knowing they're a soul that needs to be saved. And we do not want to see none go to hell, Lord. We pray over our nation, Lord. We pray over the intensification of a possible war that can be devastating, with that can ripple through here, as we pray for our economy, where it's already crashed and the prices are raising so high, the cost of living is unbearable, Lord. We, in this time of chaos, we lift all this up to you, and we know their only solution, the only solution, is you. And it breaks my heart as we just see our nation keep turning and turning from you. And I pray wherever you have to do, Lord, always, the rattle to shake America. if it's even to remove the title and make us like China. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, I pray. In your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ, amen. Love you guys. Hope y'all have a good rest of the day. Once again, you can reach out to me. And of course, if you have any questions, please ask. Y'all have a good day. Bye.